We've been working our way through Colossians over 5 weeks, so this is the middle one, the third sermon, and there'll be two more to come. But before we come to this passage, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is powerful. It's a word that blesses those who hear it and who believe it and who do it. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would bless us through your word this morning. Help me as I speak. Help us as we hear and listen. And Lord, we pray that we would be made more like Christ through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At just 19 years old, he was a cycling champion. He won the US amateur championships at that age. Shortly after that, he went professional and became one of the greatest names in cycling. He won the Tour de France in 1999. I'm trying to see the cyclists who are switched on. And he won it again the following year. And the following year. And another 4 years after that, claiming 7 consecutive wins of the Tour de France, the most ever. Some of you know who I'm talking about, Lance Armstrong. The problem with this talented man was that he was charged and found guilty and eventually confessed to using performance-enhancing drugs all throughout his career. Lance Armstrong started as a gun cyclist with natural talent. He started well, but in order to become the best, in his mind, he began taking drugs in order to achieve the level that he did. And we can be tempted to think like Lance Armstrong when it comes to the Christian life. Most of us who are Christians want to be great Christians. It's a good thing to desire to be mature and to be strong in Christ. In fact, that's what Paul wanted for the Colossians. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." What does Paul want for them? What is he fighting for? He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love and to attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In fact, just earlier on in chapter 1, verse 28, he says that he strives to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Paul wants Christians to be great Christians, mature Christians, strong Christians. It's a good thing. Do you want to be like that? Do you want to be fully assured and encouraged in your heart? Do you want to be knit together with your fellow believers in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of God? You know, you might look around and see some people with those sort of traits. You might think, oh, that guy over there, he seems to be a great Christian. Or that girl, seems to have things together. Perhaps you look at celebrity pastors out in the world, you know, John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or Voddie Baucham or whoever it is that you look at and go, wow, these guys, they've got it together. They're great Christians. They've got something that I don't. Well, I know I want all those things. I want to be a mature Christian. I want to be a great Christian, and I hope you do too. The problem that Paul's addressing in Colossians chapter 2 is that you can't get there by cheating. It's going to be tempting for you, and we'll deal with that later on. But he says that in verse 8. And well, let's start with verse 4. "Now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." There are going to be people out there seeking to persuade and deceive. And he goes on in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, there's a problem that he's addressing. How do you grow as a Christian? How do you become a great Christian? Well, Paul's going to tell us The first thing that you need to be aware of is that you can't do it like Lance Armstrong. You can't cheat at it. So let's deal with the positive first. How do you do it? And the first thing I want you to see, or to notice actually, before we get there, the first thing I want you to remember is that this is a two-part sermon. As he deals with it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So you're going to get two things today about how to grow as Christians, how to become more mature. But next week we'll get some more things. So this isn't everything. But the first thing that Paul wants us to see is that to grow as a Christian, we must be rooted in our salvation. When I used to catch the train to work, I would get in my car and drive to the train station. I'd park my car and I'd hop on a train and then I'd get off the train and I'd walk the rest of the way, much like the stories that Isaac was telling. Now, though, I don't walk to work anymore. I don't catch the train to work anymore. I just get in my car in the morning and I drive all the way there and I hop out and I'm there. And like Isaac was pointing out, which of those journeys is the Christian life like? Well, Paul wants you to know that it's like the second journey. There's only one vehicle. We get into the Christian life through faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue in the Christian life, and we grow in the Christian life through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel saves us, and the gospel sanctifies us. That's what he's saying in verse 6 and 7. Look at him. Look at it there. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul is saying that you must live the Christian life in the same way that you received the Christian life. You became to be saved by faith in Christ. Don't think that you grow by some other means. Faith in Christ saves and faith in Christ sanctifies. And Paul's using two images, two words that should produce images in our minds here. He says that we are to be rooted in Christ. Sometimes when I'm gardening, I go to the nursery and I buy a plant in a pot. Maybe you've done this. And then you bring it home and you take it out of the pot and you put it in the garden. So it was rooted in the pot and then I uprooted it and I rooted it in the garden. That's not what we want to do as Christians. We are planted in the garden bed of Christ and we are to grow in the garden bed of Christ. We are to send our roots out into him by faith and to grow in that. Paul talks about the imagery of being built up in Christ. The idea is that when you come to faith in Christ, your life is set upon the rock of Jesus. He is your foundation. He's the slab that you're going to build on. And just like a slab in a building, our Christian life should never leave that foundation. He underpins everything that we do. He's the strength that we lean on as we struggle, as the winds of life buffet us. He is the strength of our structure, of our life. He's the strength that we build on to grow up. The whole house is supported by the slab that it's built on. But what does this look like? What does it look like to be rooted in Christ, to continue to grow in the faith that we received? What does it look like to be built on him? Well, Paul's saying, as we keep reading, in verses 9 through to verse 14, so 15, he says that it looks like being growing in your knowledge and understanding of the gospel. It looks like thinking about the gospel. It looks like meditating on the gospel. We must continually search out the wonders of what Jesus has done. Paul gives us a small idea as to how to do this in verses 9 to 14. 15. I keep getting it wrong. He gives us six things, six deep truths that you could think about for years. And I'd encourage you to do that. The first, I'll just give you a brief little summary of them here. Firstly, Paul says that in the gospel, you are complete in Christ. Verses 9 to 10. And verse 10 particularly says you are complete in him. And the word complete here means to be filled up, like a glass filled with water. And Paul's reasoning here is based on who Christ is. In verse 9, he says, "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It's a restatement of an idea that's appeared all through Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God," which is a similar idea. In verse 19 of chapter 1, "It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Christ." The idea is that Jesus Christ, the man who lived and died and rose again to make peace through the blood of his cross, is completely God. Certainly, Jesus is completely man, but that it seems that when Paul's writing to the Colossians, people didn't have an issue with that idea. The heresies that were going around at the time were that he was just a man. And these are common things that we hear today. The Muslims teach that Jesus was just a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was just a man. You go out into secular society and talk to an atheist friend, they'll be happy to admit that Jesus was just a man. It's an undeniable fact that Jesus existed as a man. Hardly anyone denies that. And yet the difficulty, the thing that you need to understand is that Jesus is man and fully God. But that's important because when we're united to Christ by faith, we are joined to him. And we are joined to him. What that means is that we are joined to all, we have access to all the righteousness and the power and the fullness of God. Now, we're small people. We're never going to be filled up completely. The picture is more like a giant ocean. Christ is an ocean full of godness, and we are little cups. And when we come to him and we are joined to him, we are filled with all that we need. All the righteousness that we need, all the power that we need, everything we need to confront any issue in our life is found in him, because he's an endless source of power and life. Because he has the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Knowing that we have all we need in Christ when we're joined to him, knowing that we are full in him, complete in him, powers our Christian growth. The second thing Paul points out is that we must be rooted in the fact that we are circumcised in Christ. In verse 11, Paul highlights that union with Christ also means that we have been circumcised, not physically circumcised, the cutting off of some flesh, but spiritually circumcised. Look at what Paul says. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Paul is using the picture of circumcision to point to our death in Christ. When you're united to Christ by faith, you share in his death. You die in him. Just as he died, you have also died. There's something in every Christian that has died when they are joined to Christ. And what's died is the body of the sins of the flesh. The old Tom is dead. There is a new Tom. That's the idea. Knowing that our sinful flesh has been killed in Christ drives our Christian life. The third thing that Paul points out is that we're buried with Christ. It's not just that our sinful flesh has died, it was also buried with Christ in baptism. As Christ entered the grave, all those who are joined to him by faith entered the grave with him. And then fourthly, they were raised from the dead in Christ. As you follow Christ into the grave by faith, you keep following him as he rises again. Baptism is a picture of this, Paul says. Look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And you, he goes on, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You're a new creation. If you're in Christ, you have new life. You've been raised to a newness of life. There's something different about you now. Knowing this fuels the Christian walk. The fifth thing he points out is that in Christ we are forgiven for our sins. Union to Christ means that we are joined to Christ by faith, and so we participate in, we go through all that he went through. We are dead in him, we are buried in him, we are raised with him, but union with Christ also means that he is joined to us. And so when he died on the cross, all our guilt, all our punishment, the legal judgment that is due to sinful traitors like you and me, it was placed on him. Because when we have faith in Christ, we are united to him and he is united to us. Look at verse 13 to 14. Paul writes, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ was nailed to the cross, all the debt, all of the legal sentencing that was due to his people was nailed to the cross with him. They were dealt with on the cross. They were paid for there. The guilt that you and I earned last week, all of our sinful failures, it was all added up. It was all tried in the courtroom of God. Guilty was the verdict. The sentence was death. But before it could be handed to you, if you are in Christ, Jesus stood up and he took the sentence. And he carried it with him when he went to the cross. And now there's nothing left to pay. Nothing left at all. It's all been dealt with. I am free from all the guilt, all the shame, all the sentence of that my sin deserves. I'm free if I trust in Christ, if I'm joined to him. Now that drives the Christian walk. And the last thing Paul points out is that Christ has even freed us from the power of evil beings in verse 15. Let me read it for you. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, it might not be something you think of all that often, but Jesus did free us from the power of evil beings, and he did it in two ways. The first is that Jesus, when he rose from the grave, was appointed with all authority and power. He is now in charge of everything. And so he rules all authorities, all principalities, all powers, all angels, all demons, the devil himself can do nothing without Christ's leave because he is the head of all principality and power. But the most important way, I think, that he, at least experientially for us, the most important way that he disarmed them is by removing the only tool that they have against us. You see, it's connected in Colossians with having your been forgiven all trespasses and having your debt wiped out. Now in Scripture, Satan is referred to as the accuser. What Satan loves to do, because he's so weak, instead of fighting you himself, he loves to just let you and your sin and the justice of God drive the separation between you and God. You see, all Satan has to do to a sinner who is not forgiven is to say, you're a sinner and God is just. God, this man's a sinner. You cannot let this be. And so he accuses. And God, because he's just, will deal with that sin. And so that's how Satan loves to work. That's how the principalities and powers love to accuse us. But what accusation can Satan bring against a Christian? You know, imagine Satan coming into the courtroom of heaven and saying, This Tom, he's done all these sins last week. Well, God, the judge, will look up in his book and he will say, oh, there are these sins, but they're all paid for. I'm not doing anything. They're done. It's done. It's paid for. And when Satan and his angels come and accuse us personally, when doubts and fears and convictions arise that don't lead to peace and faith in Christ, but just lead to turmoil and difficulty in our Christian walk, the same answer holds. This is how Martin Luther put it. He said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Knowing this gospel, this powerful, deep, and rich gospel gives us incredible assurance and joy. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. The gospel means that all of this has happened to you if you are in Christ. When you are united to Christ by faith, when you trust in him, you have died to sin, past tense. You have been buried in Christ and you are now raised to a newness of life in him. You are a new creation. You've been born again. You've been forgiven. No accusation can stand against you. This is the reality of your position before God. And now because of the fact that God's chosen to leave us with remaining sin, we don't experience the full reality of that salvation yet. But Paul is saying that step one of growing as a Christian is to send your roots out into this gospel. Be really familiar with it. Think about it. Love it. Meditate on it. This is why we preach the gospel so much here at this church. It's not because we don't think any of you are Christians. It's not because we hope that every week someone will come in and be saved, although that would be lovely. But we preach the gospel because Christians grow in the gospel. You aren't just saved by faith in Christ, you grow by faith in Christ. We read Joshua 24 earlier as an illustration of this. In Joshua 24, The Lord is speaking to the people, and Joshua is sort of giving this speech as the Lord speaks through him to the Israelites. And it's strikingly similar to what Paul is saying here. You see, Joshua starts by recounting all of God's saving works to the Israelites. And we usually think, oh, God's saving works, that's just bringing them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. Well, read Joshua 24. He goes into a lot of detail. The history of the salvation of the Israelites, all the saving acts that God did, all the benefits that they reaped from that was very important to the Israelites. They thought about it a lot. That's what Joshua spends half that speech doing. And the point is, he's saying, this is who you are. You are people who've been saved by God. Are you going to walk as people who are saved by God? Are you going to do it? And they respond well. Listen to what they say. In verse 16 to 18, they say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that he went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in this land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. It's a good response. Their recollection of the Lord's saving work in their lives was central to their continued walk in him. And if you keep reading the Old Testament, like I said, you'll see that godly Jews never tired of the old stories of how they were saved. It was central to their identity. It was central to how they lived in the present. And the same is true for us. We should never tire of the gospel. We should never tire of the riches that it holds. We should never grow weary of finding every little nook and cranny, every richness, every depth that we can find in the gospel. I mean, we just looked very briefly at six things that Paul just pulled out in quick succession. There's more. There's more wonderful truths about who you are in Christ and what he's done for you. So that's one aspect of growing as a Christian that Paul's highlighting. But remember, I said that Paul was trying to head off something that was coming at the Colossians. He knew that the Colossians were more likely to be like Lance Armstrong. They wanted a cheap solution. They wanted an easy way out. They wanted to grow as Christians with some secret solution. And so he warns them, beware of Christless solutions. There are many people out there that offer cheap ways to grow as Christians, or not so cheap as the case may be. They like charging for them. There are people offering Christian steroids, if you like, cheap ways to grow, secret formulas. And this was true at the time that Paul was writing this book. There were people going around with persuasive words, like he said in verse 4, seeking to cheat people through philosophy and empty deceit in verse 8. And in verse 16 to 23, Paul addresses three major issues that were going around at his time. The first issue is found in verse 16 and 17, where he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. There were people going around in Paul's day saying that, look, Gentiles, it's great that you've become Christians. It's wonderful. But if you really want to tap into what Christianity is all about, if you want to go to the next level of Christianity, you need to practice all these Judaic, all these Jewish ceremonial laws, food laws, dietary laws, all the festivals, all the Sabbaths, all these different things, cleanliness laws. Now, I don't have time this morning to deal with how this passage deals with the Sabbath. Come and ask me later if you want my opinion on it. But I don't think that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that there's this idea that you can grow by keeping laws, keeping physical laws that God doesn't make. And to be honest, those of us who hold to a Sabbatarian view can become legalistic about Sunday worship. And this passage should warn us about that. If you think that just keeping some physical activity that goes beyond what God has ordained, what God has said, is going to grow you automatically as a Christian, like some slot machine, you put in some activity here and you'll get out some benefit, Paul's saying no. You're wrong. And this idea of doing physical things, we're not so trapped by the dietary laws and things of the Jewish ceremonial law, but we can be trapped by other physical things, just things that we think if we do this, then God has to do that. Could even be our Bible reading. If I pray enough, then God will grow me enough. If you're treating it like some exchange, some bartering system where you can twist God's arm in order to generate Christian growth, then you're falling into this same sort of trap that was around in the Colossians' time. We have to remember that all Christians are united to Christ by faith and are full in him. The secret to growth is not some formulaic obedience to man-made rules. It's Christ. And certainly there's obedience. We'll cover that next week. But the foundation of it is Christ and what he has done for us, not what we do for him, not some rules that we follow. But Jewish ceremonies weren't the only thing being sold to the Colossians as a secret growth formula. There were also angels in verse 18 and 19. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. It seems that there was some teaching going around saying that approaching God directly through Christ was arrogant. Instead, we're really humble people. We approach God through angels. Paul points out that this is false humility because it removes the glory from Christ. It removes the fact that it is Christ who connects us to God. He is the head through whom we have access to all we need in God. He's the one who nourishes us. He's the only mediator between God and man. The last teaching that Paul attacks is found in verse 20 to 23. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The performance-enhancing idea or teaching being offered here is one that has been common historically. It's the idea that by denying ourselves food, clothing or sleep or some other thing, we can grow as a Christian. There's some grace that we receive simply by the physical act of self-denial. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned George Whitefield. He once tried using this sort of thing to get closer to God. The story goes like this. Charles Wesley once invited Whitefield to breakfast and lent him some books. And it was by reading one of these books, Henry Scogel's The Life of God and the Soul of Man, actually, that Whitefield understood that he needed to be born again. So he's realized, okay, I need to be born again. What does he do about it? Well, this is what he do. Or what he did. He began to do all that he could to experience new birth. He would fast. He'd refrain from speaking. He would pray outside in the snow for hours. He disciplined himself in pursuit of new life so much that he nearly killed himself. His hand went black. He was sick for 2 months. He ended up lying on a bed with a thirst that nothing could quench because he was just so wrecked physically. And it was only in this state that he did what we should all be doing, which is he called out to God to save him and to give him newness of life. He became a Christian not by starving himself, but by turning to Christ. Just as we can't be born again through starving the body, so self-denial is not some secret drug for growth as a Christian. Certainly, we could talk about fasting, we can talk about self-denial and how Paul beat his body, but the point is, it's not some exchange. It's not like you can just physically deny yourself and you will all of a sudden grow as a Christian. All the physical denial that Christians do is in Christ. It's rooted and based in Him. It's not to win their own benefit. It's not to get brownie points with God. That's the problem here. So Paul's point in Colossians is that we grow as Christians by looking to Christ. And there's not some secret mystery to Christian growth outside of Christ. Now, the three issues that Paul raised were around for the Colossians, and we see some of them today. But we should be asking ourselves, well, what other Christless solutions are going around? Because the reality is Paul knew the Colossians would be tempted. We all want to grow as Christians. We all want easy ways to do it. We want things that we can do to get quick gains. And that's why he was heading off these bad teachings, these false teachings that were around. But what performance-enhancing teachings are available for us today? Are there any that are different? Well, I'd encourage you to think about it, but I could think of two, just to mention briefly. One of them, I think, is psychology. These days, we're in great danger of thinking that psychology has overtaken Christ as this secret key to overcome some sins in our life. It's a widespread thing in Australia. Over almost 10% of people are diagnosed and prescribed on antidepressants. And so it's very broad out in society. And the general message that we get from psychologists if we're just listening to them, is that some of our problems are symptoms of physical problems, and the only solution to those are the drugs that they provide or the counselling that they provide. Now, I know I'm opening up a big topic there, but the only point I want to make here is that if you're seeking to grow and overcome sins in your life simply through that, then you're falling into the same sort of error that the Colossians were falling into. It's a Christless solution. Christ is the one in whom you're full. Christ is the one in whom you've overcome all those sins and died to them. He is where we should go first, and he must be a part of any growth in the Christian life. He must be the foundation of it. He must be the soil in which our Christian life grows. And anything else that we go to on the side should supplement that at best. Another area where we can easily fall into these things is books. There are many books that are sold as Christian books, but they're really just rehashes of this same sort of Colossian heresy. One example I found is Stop Waiting, Start Winning by Dr. Teresa Hairston. It's a book written by a successful businesswoman which uses Christian language to give you some secret message to become the best person you can be. But that message is Christless. Do you want to know if a book that you pick up is good? Well, look at it and see if it's Christ-based. See if it's got Christ in there. See if it's founded on and rooted in and building upon the gospel. Because that is how Christians grow. We grow as we have received Christ Jesus, not through some Christless, cheap, performance-enhancing teachings that are of no value, but by rooting ourselves and building ourselves constantly on Christ. Faith in Christ saves, and faith in Christ drives Christian growth. And that's why Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who provides for all of our needs, all of them, Lord. You have given us more than we could possibly ask or think in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have placed us far above where we could even imagine being placed. You have forgiven us more totally than we can even understand. You have filled us with all that we need, more than we know, Lord. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that we would grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge and our understanding and our joy in the gospel. Lord, keep us from straying. Keep us from these temptations, these cheap ways that we can so easily be tempted towards because of our desire to overcome sins in our life. Help us, Lord, to return always to Christ, to be built and rooted in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.